Well, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4? And I'll read the first few verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, by now, most of you, I'm sure you will have registered my own very real pleasure that it has brought me to bring these messages on Ephesians. And those of you who have shared that pleasure, I'm delighted for you, because I know that some of you have been to see me and told me how thankful you have been for the ministry on Ephesians. I thank you for that, for the encouragement that it is. But if you have found equal pleasure as I have, then I'm particularly delighted. That's how it should be. Well, when Paul, when he penned this letter, if we can think of a body of Christians, not unlike this one, a company of believing churches, when he penned this letter, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he was penning it in such a way, he was writing it in such a way so that these Christians would understand exactly what it was, what it is that they have believed. Because Christianity is much more than a set of warm feelings. It's much more than that. God is its architect, he is its builder. And therefore, Christianity is constructed of material, if you like, that's watertight. It will go on and it will go on and it will continue to do its work in transforming and changing lives. There's not a single flaw in it. You can put pressure on it wherever you like, but wherever you touch it, it is resistant. It is the gospel of God. And so when Paul wrote what we call the first three chapters of Ephesians, it was to fix in their minds the grandeur, the greatness of the gospel which they had actually believed. And Paul has given good reasons why these Ephesians should, in effect, at the end of chapter 3, share the doxology. You can see it at the end of chapter 3. It's right there. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's saying this, let the generations come and let the generations go, but when they stop, the Christian gospel set out in the first three chapters will ultimately bring glory to God. And to that end, whatever we discover now this morning, the first three chapters are established. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of his salvation, to him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. This is how Paul wanted to convey it to the church. He couldn't have read the first three chapters of the Ephesian Christians and gone away and thought anything else except glory to God for what he has done in his salvation. And I put it to you that it is conclusive. It is incontrovertible. There is no doubt about it. That the God of Christianity has established a relationship between himself and fallen mankind, and he has done it all himself. He has purposed it, he has willed it, he has predestined it, he has elected the people to salvation, he has sent his Son to save them by his blood shed on the cross, he has sent his Spirit into their hearts. What an extraordinary thing this salvation is. And I'm not surprised, you know, that people say that Christianity isn't worth a hill of beans today. When the first three chapters of Ephesians are not known, and people have never had these things preached to them, no wonder they don't think much of Christianity. But once you start to read it, and you take it on board, as they must have sat there and heard this letter read, and considered the weight of all that Paul was teaching. Forgive me for putting it like this. It must have been absolutely mind-blowing. It must have taken their breath away to see it like this. It tells you, of course, and this leads me into the message, that this relationship which God has established through his Son is real. It's not pretense. It's not a game. It's not on paper. It's not theoretical but actual. It's not a mere abstraction. I think Christianity is a great idea. I think I'll sign up to it. Or you go to one of those meetings where someone does their jiggery-pokery, the smoke and mirrors, and does something to you. It's none of that. It's for real. This is actual. The substance of the first three chapters demands that whatever else you think about Christianity, this was not theoretical, but it was real. And the truth that he had established was manifest in their lives. So I'm preparing myself for when I get to the sixth verse, just so that you all know, because all the years I've been a Christian, going back to the 1970s, I've heard people say to me that God actually is in everybody. And this text in the sixth verse is often quoted, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, Paul means in all them, in the people who he's writing to, in the Christians at Ephesus, not in everybody. And that's the whole point. The truth is that the gospel that God has done is in the lives of true Christians. These people were true believers in Jesus Christ. His life was established in their lives. So at the beginning of chapter 4, because God's life is established in their lives, he's urging upon them, and he does upon all Christians, and therefore he urges upon us, to live the new life. He does not urge that upon people who are not Christians, because they can't possibly live a new life that they have not received. I repeat it again and again. Have you become a Christian? If you haven't, you can't live the Christian life. If you've become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm now going to say to you how you ought to live that life. So the new life which God had granted to them, Paul was now saying to them, you need to live a new life. Just to say, not that they decided, oh, there's another ethic that's worth following, or here we can turn over a new leaf, live by a new set of rules or principles, or as you've often heard it, I've converted. I converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism. All this has nothing to do with Christianity. It's about the power of God in a person's life, transforming them and changing them by an almighty call of the sovereign God himself. You have it there, right in the text. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Someone came to see me this week and actually articulated it perfectly. It's not that I brought myself to this faith. It's not that I did it, but that the Lord himself did it. He was the one who was the worker of this work in my life. So I ask at the very beginning, are you saved? Have you been reborn? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Jesus says no one can see the kingdom of heaven without it. Have you a new life given to you by the Holy Spirit? If you have, I don't care how old you are. In terms of time, have you been a Christian for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 years, 25 years? It doesn't matter. If this is true of you, you have become a believer. And therefore, I can urge you, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Notice that you have received. It was something which they received as a gift from God. And this life of faith in Christ may be everyone's. It's not that some people are disposed toward the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, and that means for you this morning. Now, I want to just use a few illustrations just to point up what I think that the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that they have to demonstrate the new life which he set out in the first three chapters. And this new life, as I said in past weeks, will match their calling. The two are matched. That's the idea. Have you ever heard people commenting, you know, quietly in the corner about two young people who, you know, they were engaged to be married, but it never worked out? Well, the commentators say they were never well matched. You know, he was too good for her. She was from, you know, much better stock than him, and, you know, it was never going to work. They weren't matched. And you've heard it so many times. And they say they didn't really match up. Well, God is saying that what has to happen now is that the believer, the one who's become a Christian, has to match up with God himself. Live up to your calling. Live a life worthy of your calling. I can illustrate it further. Have you ever seen a really old set of drawers in a nice old cabinet? You probably don't see it in IKEA furniture, but if you check a really old set of drawers and you pull the drawer out down the side, you'll see those strange-looking shapes where the front meets the side, and they're called dovetails. And it's a real skill. John Singleton, he could fit them together so that they were almost absolutely seamless, perfect. And in fact, when you get a dovetail drawer, it's so good, the two bits together, you don't even need to glue it. It'll just stay like that, and it'll stay like that forever. They're fixed. They're joined. And so it is exactly with the Christian in his life when he, she is dovetailed with the Lord. By the indwelling of the Spirit, this person, I say to you, can be urged to live a life worthy of his calling. And so Paul has no hesitation, no difficulty to say to these people, and I say it to you this morning, be completely humble. That's to dovetail with your God. Be meek, be gentle, be patient, be long-suffering. Be someone who is able to bear with others in love. Paul presses it upon them. And the love of God, I want to just touch on this morning because I didn't say enough about it last week. It is, as it were, that all of this is established by that love in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. Aren't we those who believe that God so loved the world? Aren't we those who believe that God in his very nature is love? Aren't we those who believe that God, out of his great love, sent the Lord Jesus Christ? If we believe that, if God in his essence is love, shouldn't the church manifestly be a people that show themselves to be marked by their love? As I said last week, the new clothes which they wear, they're not going to be able to wear the new clothes of humbleness and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another unless it all be done in love. The more the church is steeped in God's love, the more it will learn to style its own love after God's love. And I repeat what I've said so many times. Unless people understand that the love of the gospel is a sacrificial love that gives up everything for the sake of another, you simply have not understood the gospel. And when in my life I can style my love after Christ's love, though it be very poor, it will be on the right tracks. And in the life of the church, what it needs continuously for humbleness, gentleness and patience and long-suffering is it needs to style its love after the Lord's. Can we be meek and tolerant and disciplined and have a patient spirit? We can do all these things. And we can wear the clothes of the Holy Spirit, if you like, if we are believers. And Paul, if you recall in the third chapter, he said, I pray that you being rooted and grounded in love. If you need anything this morning, I would say, as much as I do, we need to be yet more and more rooted and grounded in love, and then the new clothes will be on display in the life of the church. And as I've said to you many times, the church is called the new humanity. We've read it together. It's as clear as crystal. It's the new humanity. It shows itself to be the new humanity when it wears these types, these kinds of clothes. So, I've given enough time to it now. You should all understand it. I'm sure you do. And you'll see the great demand that clearly is made. I'm finishing up this section just by saying, you can see then, can't you, the people who were in the New Testament church, they weren't just churchgoers. The idea of just being a nice person and turning up to church and christening your children and getting married, and all of this is all of man's doings. It has absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament church. Nothing at all. So the best way that we can move forward in our understanding of the gospel is to understand it as Paul set it out. And I'm not a particularly clever chap to be able to tell you these things. It's just there. You can see it as well as I can see it. It's there for all to see. So what a wonderful thing to recall in your Christian life. First three chapters set out all of Paul's great doctrine of the gospel. Is that what you've held on to and believed? Have you come to faith in Christ? If you have, now he says, I want you to get dovetailed together. I want you to be joined in this way. I'm urging you, I'm pressing upon you, that you now live a life worthy of the Lord. Well, look at the third verse then with me. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It can't be lost on you that as you read it, the text says make every effort. So whatever else we are now going to discover about this unity, it does not remain in the life of the church of its own accord. It will not just persist. Of course it won't. In effect, Paul says, you are to do your uttermost. You need to put your back into it. This unity then will be the result of that effort, if you like, for it to be maintained in the life of the church. It's in your hands. At home, it's within the grasp of that home, whatever home we're talking about, whichever home it is. It's within the grasp of that home for them to actually put their back into this matter of unity. You can bring an outsider in to try to enforce the unity, but in the end, it will be with those in that home. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's interesting to me that in my looking behind the text, that the word that's used here, this making every effort, in its original form, it had this suggestion with it, that it was about difficulty and about a resolute determination. So the word that Paul used in its original form was actually suggesting that there would be difficulty and there would be a need for a resolute determination to overcome that difficulty. Meaning this, make every effort. I think the Authorized Version says endeavoring. So here's the point for the church to make every effort to endeavor. So the new humanity, the church, needs to exert all its powers to maintain a oneness one with another. And I'll show you why in a moment. So I leave this thought with all of you. It's unmistakable. You couldn't leave here and say, oh, I'm not quite sure what he was saying there. No, he's saying you are to be one who endeavors, one who exerts all their powers to maintain this oneness, this unity in the life of the church. And you can see now why the qualities which he has set out in the need to wear these new clothes, humbleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, actually is the responsibility of each and every member of the church. Watch out. Because the absence, this is what he would have said, watch out. Because the absence of these new clothes will certainly jeopardize the oneness and the unity of the church. So if you say this morning, I've become a Christian, but humbleness doesn't really matter. A gentleness, meekness, don't matter. Patience and bearing with one another, I give these short shrift. Then you watch out and you will see whether there will be any unity and oneness in the life of the church. Now I've been at this reading of Ephesians chapter 4 for a long time, not these last 6 months, but for 40 years. And I know the kind of things which are said about this text. So I'm going to tell you now that so many of those things which are said about the text are so evidently wrong. And it's important that no one is misled. He's not talking about an organizational unity. I don't know how often I've read that. Or a denominational unity. What we need to do, I've been told this at Trinity Evangelical Church over the years, we need to get ourselves into unity with the Methodist Church and with the Anglican Church. That's what we need to do, and that's what Paul was driving at. Forgive me for putting it like this. Rubbish. He's not talking about that. Far from it. There is no fellowship, by the way, let me just tell you, of light with darkness. It does not exist. There is no unity. There is no oneness. The idea that Paul would be teaching unity, which jettisons truth, for instance, is an impossibility. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, do you know, I want to have unity with these people. They deny all the things I said in the first three chapters. But I want to have unity with them. I want to sort of get into bed with them and be friends with them and join up with them. Could you honestly imagine that? So if any of you have heard this nonsense about that kind of unity, you can just put it to one side. Friends, listen. These Christians were drawn from the most diverse racial and social backgrounds that we could imagine. And they would have displayed such endless variety. In fact, just like we do. That's not a bad thing. Look at the variety. Here I am. You know what my work is, my life's work. I've been an artist. I've been creative all of my life. But I like to think that I'm friends with Richard, and he's an accountant. I mean, could we be more different? I mean, I'm pleased for him. I'm sure he's had a wonderful life as an accountant, I have as an artist. And here we are, together as believers in the Lord, and I could go through the congregation. And yes, from such diverse backgrounds, from social backgrounds, from racial backgrounds. And you imagine the Jew and the Gentile. How would there be any oneness? And how would there be any unity there? Well, the first thing, and you should not forget this, there is only one body of Christ. Paul calls the body of Christ the church, the new humanity. So there's only one body of Christ. And the church is that body. But here's the key. This is what matters. The new humanity only consists of those who are alive. That's the key. The church isn't just a mixed multitude of people. Maybe lots of different people who come, but the church is made up of all those who have been made alive in Christ, who have been born again by the Spirit of God. There aren't any others. There just simply aren't any others. And this, friends, has nothing to do with denominations. What do I have to do with denominations? I'm interested in the kingdom of God. And everybody who has been reborn by the Spirit of God, who in fact can say that the first three chapters are true for me, those people belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you notice the apostle, when he speaks about this unity, you can see it for yourself. The unity is already there. He says, make every effort to keep the unity. The unity is not needing to be created. He's not needing to fashion it. He doesn't need to get a committee of people together or different groupings. The unity is already there. And what is that unity? The unity is that it doesn't matter whether I've been an artist and Richard's been an accountant. What matters here is, does the Spirit of God live in him and live in me? That is the unity. That is the unity that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Can you call yourself a Christian? Only if the Holy Spirit is in you. Because Paul says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So here's unity. You find me another person in whom lives the Holy Spirit of God, and I am at unity with that person. This is not about doctrines. This is not about denominations. The Holy Spirit has either united us together, or we are in fact apart and we are strangers. Let me tell you a story. I'm fond of the writings of Harry Ironside. He does not come from my, if I can put it this way, my theological camp, right? So you might say, oh, well, you wouldn't be bothered with him. I am bothered with him. I think he's absolutely brilliant. I think he's wonderful. We don't dot all I's and T's together, but I think very highly of him. And he was a minister of the gospel in the 1930s in the United States. And at one point he went to Minneapolis, and he went there to deliver a series of meetings. And I think after he delivered the fourth meeting, he was taken ill, during or just after lunchtime, and he fell over. He collapsed. He went unconscious, and he was found to have typhoid. And they had to nurse him back to health, I think, and it took about 6 weeks, and he was extremely weak. He couldn't even go home back to, I think, the West Coast. I think to Sacramento, in fact. So what they did is, on one of the old trains, they fixed him up in one of the carriages with a couple of mattresses, and they propped him up there with pillows for the very, very long journey back across the States. And one morning, he pulled out his Bible, kind of breakfast time, and he sat there with an open Bible. And as he was sat there, a lady walked by, a German woman, and she said, what's that? Are you reading the Bible? And he said, yes. And she said, just hold on a moment, I'll go and get mine. And off she went, back to her carriage, and she came back and she sat with him and started to read the scriptures. Where are you reading from? She said. And he showed her. And just as he began to talk to her, a man walked by, a Norwegian, actually, tall man, he said. And this man said, oh, I see you're both reading the Bible. Do you mind if I go and get my Bible? And off he went, and he got his Bible, and he came back. And soon, along that very long journey across the States, there were a whole group of people sat in the morning reading the Bible together. Harry Ironside said there were 28 Bibles open. And the conductor said to people on the train, there's a camp meeting going on at Cass, whatever. If you all want to join it, I've been told that you are very, very welcome. And I think that many did, and they took advantage of it. Well, when he reached Sacramento, the German woman, she disembarked, and she said to him, well, we've had some really good meetings together, but which denomination are you from? And Harry Iron said, well, I belong to the denomination of David. Of David? She said, I've never heard of a denomination, the denomination of David. He said, you know, of King David. I am of the denomination of David. And then he said, because David said, I am a companion of all them that fear the Lord and keep thy precepts. Yeah, yeah, said the German woman. That's a good church to belong to. And I think it speaks beautifully of this unity, of this oneness that only the Lord's people can truly know. Here were perfect strangers, never met. They'd never talked with each other, but they were all united at that time because they were one in Christ. Now, this isn't a political manufactured unity, but it is a real spiritual unity. And it should be a joy to everyone who knows what it is to meet someone who is to them a complete stranger, and yet when they meet them, there is something of a oneness, a unity that joins them together, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is what I believe Paul is saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I leave this thought with you. It's the unity of the Spirit. It must be that the Holy Spirit is in you and in me for us to have any unity at all. Now, finishing, I want to add just a couple of practical thoughts that will be helpful, I'm sure, to all of you with regard to this unity, which is something that you need to make every effort with. The believers who Paul was instructing at Ephesus in these great, extraordinary, wonderful truths were just like us. And the gospel would have found people who were very, very intellectually alert and others who were perhaps not so intellectually alert. Doesn't matter. The Lord's grace finds all kinds of people at all times. But you imagine someone reading the first three chapters. And I know this must have been true because it's true 2,000 years later. Somebody reads it and they read about God's predestinating purpose and they say, what? What's that? Or God's electing love to elect his people unto salvation, that he has chosen them to salvation. And you could imagine a young believer being completely taken aback by it all and even struggling to take it in or, listen, or even accept it. Well, here was the opportunity. Here was the opportunity to demonstrate their patience, one with another. One was slow to take it up. One was struggling to understand. And it took weeks and months and months and months, but there was a need for patience and long-suffering with that person. And maybe they toiled over the question of adoption, and it was a need for actually meekness and gentleness to be displayed by those who were teaching in the life of the church. And somebody might have said, this is mind-blowing, I can't take it all in. And somebody would say, don't worry, you'll come to it, you'll understand it. And that spirit in the life of the church would have been realized. And the one who had struggled to grasp these things would have had to show humbleness to actually accept it. And how often have I seen it? That there are those in the church who will say, I'm not having this. I'm not putting up with this kind of stuff. Oh, Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. I'm not putting up with this. Hey, what about a bit of humbleness? Yes, if you tell me you can't understand it and you can't get your head round it, I understand that. But I'll be patient with you. I'll help you. I'll stick with you. And I'll continue to teach you. Don't worry about that. And if peace can be defined, listen carefully, if peace can be defined as right relationships, because make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, if peace can be defined as right relationships, then these right relationships will be established as we wear these new clothes together in the life of the church. Just finally, if anyone comes to you, as people have come to me, and said, Andrew, we need to drop our differences regarding the truth, I ask this question. Do you really think the Apostle Paul would have been prepared to drop the first three chapters? Do you think he would have been prepared to go back on anything that he said in the first three chapters? And if the answer is no, which I believe it is, then I'll not be dropping anything. Not for anybody. I'm sticking by it, and I'm not altering. I'm bound to what we read in Philippians. Paul says, if you see anything in me, copy it. That's the thing that we need to do. But with gentleness, with complete humility, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And when we bow like this with humbleness, and we receive the first three chapters, even though we say it's beyond me, and when we are willing to teach it patiently and go on with people and keep going and keep going, we demonstrate that the new clothes of the new humanity are being worn by the church. And do you know what will happen? A living unity, a oneness will emerge in the life of the church. I don't think there's anyone here who could ever say to me, you were not patient with me with regard to me grasping the things of the truth. I'll be patient with you forever, don't you worry. I'm still trying to grasp it myself, so perhaps you'll be patient with me. The bond of peace that comes is like a tie. It's like a rope that's bound around us. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We sang it. That's it. That's exactly as it should be. That's exactly how the church should be living. And by the grace of God, as he helps us along our way in this passage, we will do so more and more. So let every believer get to the task and make every effort to ensure success, because I'm quite sure that we all want it. You've got to admit, it is wonderful, isn't it? It is. Well, may God bless the riches of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.